Last week I started a little two-part study on the problems of adversity. And I sarcastically said that the message probably didn't apply to anybody that's here, knowing that the message applies to each and every one of us. It is not true that if you're living a godly Christian life that you will go through life without adversities. They happen to all of us. And a thought I had just this morning as I was thinking about this is, in a bed of roses, there's many thorns. And even if life is a bed of roses, there's going to be a lot of thorns there. Since this is a two-part message, and we've had a week in between, I just want to take just a second or two to review the 4 points that I had last week before I get into the four more that I have for you this week and kind of bring us up to speed. Number one, adversity creates confusion concerning the will of God and one standing before Him. The problem there was, here we have Saul coming after David, and David saying to Jonathan, "Where did I go wrong? What sin have I committed that your dad's so angry with me?" He hadn't committed any sin, but he was confused about his standing. And I noted that it's always good to start with yourself. When adversity comes, it certainly could be because of some personal sin. But it's not always the case. And here David was innocent, but he did well in checking things out. And understand, too, that when you go to seek counsel, your counselors may not know everything they seem to know. Jonathan said, "Oh, I know everything that's going on." Well, he didn't. And that brought him to point number two. Adversity requires absolute honesty between friends. They devise a plan to make sure that Saul is really after David, that David's not imagining things. And he says to Jonathan, "Look, I need you to be absolutely honest with me. You've got to tell it like it is." We oftentimes want to hear what we want to hear, but we have to be willing to speak and to listen to those who are telling the absolute truth. Number three, it requires the utmost sacrifice. Jonathan and David literally put their necks on the chopping blocks for each other. Jonathan says, "I'll go in before my dad, find out what's going on, and I'll tell you." And that he realized that if he became an associate with David in that way, and his dad found out, that his dad would be angry with him. And as we'll see this morning, he was very angry with him. And David says, "In light of that, I'm going, in your kindness in protecting my life, I'm going to protect the lives of the generations to come." And normally, a new king on the throne would get rid of them. He says, "But I'm going to save them, even though they may be a threat to me." And then fourthly, it requires what I called outside-the-box thinking and actions. When adversity comes along, we can't cruise on cruise control. Life has got to change. There are times in life, summer's a good time, where we take vacations. We're going through the regular processes of life, and we need to get away from it all and just chill out. And we get away for a week or so, and that's good. It's refreshing. But there are also times in life when adversity comes along that doing the norm is not good enough, and we have to step it up. We have to kick it into high gear or into overdrive. And in this case, I made reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where there are times that you will give fasting. You give up eating for a period of time because you're concentrating in prayer and various things like that, where you just have to say, "I can't settle for just a few moments in the morning with God. I might have to spend the day in prayer." It's outside the box thinking. Now, with that in mind, we continue in our story this morning, beginning at verse 24. And we come to the next of these, and that's this: never expect the adversary to think and behave reasonably. Verse 24, "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. He was looking for him. He was ready for him. But when David didn't show up the first night, he said, well, something's come along. I know this guy. He'd normally be here. I guess there's some either ceremonial uncleanness or, as a custom was, and this we have in the New Testament, when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, before you would go to a dinner, you'd have to have your feet washed because you're sitting right up against one another, and even if you had taken a bath, your feet were dirty till you got there, and it wasn't sweet smelling. And maybe it could be that David was out and he just got back in from doing whatever and he hadn't had a chance to shower, and or his feet were just dirty or whatever, and for that reason he didn't come out of respect to everybody else there. Well, that was night number one. No problem, because this thing's going to last more than one night. Verse 27, it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? Now I know something's up. And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not to the king's table. And that should have said, that should have answered it. Oh, well, I can understand. He's got family obligations. This isn't an imperative thing. Every once in a while, you do need to take care of the family. No problem. Doesn't that make sense? Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto them, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Interesting, you're not my son, you're your mother's son. I'm not adding any commentary, I'm just saying that's what it says here. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? In other words, man, you are really messed up. It's kind of a Reiner paraphrase. What in the world are you thinking? This is the guy who can possibly take over this throne unless we do something about it. Look, boy, you're next in line. I've groomed you for this. This is my desire for you. But you're acting like your mother. Good-natured, caring, thoughtful. You know, all those despicable qualities. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. We got to get rid of this guy. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? Let's reason together. Dad, what is it that you have against him? And Saul was an unreasonable person. One of my favorite sentences in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 1:8. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is a reasonable person. And here is Israel in its sin. Though your sins be as scarlet. I mean, they were bad. And God says, let's reason together. Let's think about what you're doing. And the nation of Israel basically said, uh-uh, ain't going to do it. These were God's people saying that to God Himself. And isn't it interesting? I tend to think that Saul was a saved person, but out of the will of God. How messed up a person's thinking can become when they're out of God's will. They become quite unreasonable and unable to reason with. And yet, God, knowing that of Israel, said to him, let us reason together. I think it was right for Jonathan to approach his father and say, let's see if we can't reason this thing out together. But don't expect it to happen. I don't know how many times I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. And I say to myself, I'm going to present this passage of Scripture to them, and it's going to be so plain, so obvious, that their understanding of the things of God is so perverse that they're going to say, you know what, you got me dead to rights. And it's never happened. And I get so frustrated with myself. And then I say, wait a minute, hold the bus. Don't expect them to be reasonable, but be faithful to reason with them. Might not get anywhere with them, but I've acted responsibly before God. Here's the next thing. God is sovereign over the safety of those vital to fulfilling His will. Now, let me, before I expound the passage here, let me clarify this. God is sovereign over all things. It's not an issue of what God is sovereign over and what He isn't over. God is concerned about all people. So He doesn't exercise sovereignty on some and not on others. But my point here is a matter of emphasis, or if you prefer, emphasis. We have two people here that are absolutely crucial to the accomplishment of God's will. Now, you can say, well, if they weren't around, God could raise somebody else up. Yes, He could. Well, maybe. One of them, David, He had made a promise to. You are going to be king. So if David isn't around, God's will can't be accomplished. So in that sense, we'd have to say David is vital to the accomplishment of God's will. Absolutely necessary. And the only way that David is going to get away from Saul is with the help of Jonathan. So in that way, we can say Jonathan is vital to the fulfilling of his word. Verse 33, now here's the situation. Jonathan is before Saul. Saul's angry. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. That's the third time we've seen that. Twice against David, now against Jonathan himself. And isn't it interesting? Here is this man who was so intent on establishing his own reign and the future reigns, his dynasty, which would start through Jonathan, that when Jonathan acts in a way that he doesn't approve, he's ready to kill his own son. He cast a javelin at him to smite him. Do you think Jonathan was expecting that? Well, I highly doubt it. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did no meat, eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now here, we find that Jonathan is sitting at the table and here comes this javelin. There's not a whole lot that Jonathan could do to avoid that. I mean, you can do a little of this as you're sitting down, but you're not going to avoid too much coming at you unless, which is really possible, Saul couldn't hit the broadside of a barn because he's missed a couple other times, or unless God is exercising His sovereignty over the flight of that spear. Could it be the latter of the two? Do you suppose that when he arose to leave, his father said to him, "Where are you going?" Now, it doesn't state that, but is it possible? And when he said, "I'm out of here," or something to the effect, his dad, and remember, this is an angry guy, would say something like, "You get yourself back here and sit down." Do you suppose that when Jonathan said, "I'm out of here," God supernaturally protected him? Do you suppose that his dad afterwards might have said something to Abner or to one of the other people there, "Go fetch my son and bring him back"? and somehow they couldn't find him? Now understand something. When we recognize the sovereignty of God and the protection that that gives us, it should give us confidence to be used of him in accomplishing his will. But it never gives us cockiness. Well, I'm invincible. I think Jonathan moved with haste. He moved with understanding and knowledge. He moved, if you will, with fear. But he said, I know what God's will is and I got to get it done. Consequently, he was then able to get to David and communicate the message. Adversity is going to put you in some stressful situations. But if you know you're doing the will of God, you stay at it. You'll get it done. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God never nullifies the need for man's faithfulness. Verse 35, and it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. Now remember, they made a plan. They said, I'm coming to you on the third day and I'm going to pretend like I'm having some target practice. I'm going to take some arrows, I'm going to shoot them, I'm going to send the young man out there and I'm going to say, if those arrows are falling short, I'm going to say, no, they're over here. But if I shoot them beyond you, I'm going to tell the lad to go out beyond you and get them. And if they're beyond you, understand, my dad's out to get you. And you got to get out of here. That was their plan. Could have Jonathan thought to himself, well, God is sovereign over all these things. Why should I go out there? God can raise up another way of doing it. Certainly he could have. But those he counts vital to the fulfilling of his will, he counts vital to the fulfilling of his will. There's a responsibility there. And man must show himself faithful. And it came to pass he went out at the time appointed. God not only determines what is to be done, but he determines when it is to be done. Suppose Jonathan, because of lack of planning, woke up late. David's out there. I wonder what happened to him. Wonder if he's coming. Something desperately has gone wrong. Maybe I better go into the city and find out what's happening. Oops, not a good idea. Just because he was a little late. He came at the time appointed. Do you realize that God does things on a precise timetable? Do you know that God is so faithful to that timetable that we can determine things because of it? If you go on a... If you open up an almanac or go on a web page that has a weather, do you know you can go and you can find out exactly what time the sun is going to rise tomorrow and set, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it won't say, well, it'll come up around 6:30. It'll give you a precise time. And do you know when the sun's going to come up tomorrow? At that precise time. Because God is faithful. Do you know when it said in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time? It came at the perfect time. Do you know what when it said in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem? He came on the very day it was prophesied. Do you think when Jesus Christ comes in the rapture that he's just going to be sitting around in heaven saying, well, I wonder what's a good time? The fact of the matter is, he's got it all planned out, and he won't come a second before the right time or afterwards. God's will must be accomplished when God says it's to be done. But not only that, in the very manner that he says it's to be done. Verse 36, and he said unto this lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, "Go carry them to the city." He did exactly what he said he was going to do. But you know, he could have stood there and said, "Well, you know what, this is a lot of commotion. This is a lot of work. I've got a better way of doing things. Tell you what, why bother shooting these arrows and putting up this pretense and so forth? David's out there. I know he's out there. Why don't I just call to him and say, 'Hey, David, pop's against you. Get out of here.'" What would be? I mean, that's easy, isn't it? Whole lot less effort. Just one little problem. That, I've chosen my words carefully. That problem was about yay big. It was that little lad. And the two of them go back into the city after this is all done, and at some point in time, King Saul sees the little lad and said, "Hey, you were out with my son this morning. What were you doing?" "Oh, we went out to see David." Oops. You see, the fulfillment of God's will was not only necessary when it was to be done, but how it was to be done. Here's this lad. He goes out. He picks up arrows. He thinks target practice is over. Jonathan says, "Go back into the city." He goes back and he's completely innocent of everything. And now Jonathan and David have an opportunity to talk, without anybody knowing the difference. Lastly, adversity may cause distance between friends while drawing their friendships closer. And this is interesting. As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. Here is the future king standing in front of the prince and bowing his face. It really should have been the other way around. But nonetheless, David is thankful for what Jonathan has done and the kindness that he has shown him, that he actually comes and he bows his face to the ground. Oh, by the way, he's thankful to God too. Bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another. Until at some point in time, Jonathan stopped crying, but David kept on crying. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Here they are, and they have to go in different directions. In fact, as best as I can tell, they never ever see them each other again. And yet this adversity brought them that much closer together. There are going to be things that God will allow to come into your life that will move you in a different direction than those that you are comfortable with. "Oh, this is going to be the death of me." You know what? It's going to be the life of you. I couldn't help but thinking of Amelia and Samantha, and I didn't think a bit about Sean or Ben. Couldn't care about those guys. But these kids going off to school, and those two have gone some distance. And how their world is going to change. Now, folks, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but they're going to meet some people, and you're not going to be number one on their list of friends anymore.
Well, yes, you are. Emily's saying, we'll see about that. But there are going to be new people that come into their life and new experiences. And you know what? Even a couple years down the road, one of them may be pretty special. And life will go on in a different direction. Are things going to get worse for them or you? The answer is no, if they're following God's will. It might bring some distance, but I guarantee you, that even in the distance, the relationship will get better. Because they're following God's will. Adversity kind of has a way of, from our perspective, unintentionally accomplishing that. From this point on, David's going to be on the run. He's going to be fleeing for his life day in and day out. Will God remain sovereign? Well, of course he does. We all know that David becomes king. Does Saul ever return to reasonable thinking and behavior? Well, he has a moment or two, believe it or not. No, on the whole, he doesn't get there. Is there ever a time when David gets to sit back and say, well, I've done my job, the Lord's in control, let him do his? No, he has to remain faithful. But in the end, does it all work out for good? You better believe it. There is no adversary or no adversity that can overtake us in the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I remember days, long time ago now, I'm just a child and everything was easy. No responsibilities. I could go out to play and have fun with my friends and come home and know that there was supper waiting for me and the next day would be about the same. But as life went on, responsibilities came into my life, and with those responsibilities, there were adversities that came into my life. Through them all, I constantly found you faithful to give victory. Lord, I have no desire to go back to the days when life was fun and games. And while I have no liking of adversity, I have an appreciation of what it can accomplish in a person's life. For it draws us closer to you. Lord, today as we meditate upon these thoughts of adversity, help us to take them to heart. And when times get depressing, to remember the good that you're going to bring out of them. And stand and praise and glorify your name. Lord, give us hope, give us confidence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.